Night.
All right. If you didn't bring one, you can look on with somebody, or we have some extras. If anybody needs one, we've got extras laying around. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight. And we're dealing with the subject of love. Love. You know, we think we're a loving people. But I'm going to tell you, very few people really realize just how deep and powerful and profound and encompassing biblical love really is. I want to remind you that the standard of love, the standard that we live by as Christ's disciples, we're totally unlike the world. We're totally unlike the world. The old standard was set in the book of Leviticus, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives us a whole new standard. He says, thou shalt love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment I give unto you, he says, that you should love one another as I have loved you. Now that raises love to a whole new level. As I have loved you, a self-sacrificing, giving kind of love that's altogether different than anything the world knows. In fact, Christian love, the love that is to abide in the disciple of Christ, is something not only unknown to the unbeliever, but it's unknowable. They cannot experience it. They cannot have it. Because this is a love that only Christ can place in our hearts. As I have loved you, that you love one another. And then he says, and by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So love for each other, our love for each other, is actually the evidence, the proof positive that you are a disciple of Christ. In fact, you know, you could put it this way. This is the evidence that would convict you. If you were arrested for being a Christian, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciple, that you have love one for another. So your love would be the evidence that would convict you. Oh, this person, oh yeah, the way they love, forgive, obviously they're guilty of being a Christian. We convict them of being a Christian. Of course, some of us, you know, the charges might be dismissed for lack of evidence. First Corinthians 13. He's talking about love here. He says, beginning in verse 4, love. He's talking here about the nature of love, what love does, what love doesn't do. Love suffers long. It is long-suffering. It is patient. We dealt with this in the weeks past. Love suffers long and is kind. And is kind. Love is kind. Love is not mean. Somebody write that down. Love is not mean. Write it down right here. Love is not mean. Love is kind. And he goes on, beginning in verse 4, and tells us some things love doesn't do. Love is not jealous. It envies not. It's not envious of what others have. It's not uncontent, discontent. He says, love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't parade itself, as one version says. It doesn't parade itself. And is not puffed up, you know, proud, strutting like a peacock, superior, elite, you know, better than others.
Tonight we deal with verse 5. And that's as far as we'll get, probably. But verse 5, yes. You know what? I want this to sink in. Because we want to have a revelation of the standard of love that we are called to measure up to. Remember, it's as I have loved you that we're to love one another. I emphasize, I don't think many of us, many even of us, understand the true nature of Christian love. Yes, sir. About love? It must be important. It must be real important. No, I didn't mention it. And then in 1 John, he emphasizes love again. Of course, there he talks about God being love, and love is of God, and those that love are born of God, those that loveth not are not of God. That's why John's called the apostle of love, because of his emphasis on it. So in verse 5, love does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly means to be inappropriate. The Greek word actually means it doesn't behave itself in an unbecoming way, in a way that's unbecoming to a disciple of Christ or for a disciple of Christ. It doesn't behave in an unbecoming manner. Love does not conduct itself improperly. It doesn't conduct itself in any way that would bring reproach upon Christ or the cause of Christ. Love behaves in a proper way, in a proper manner, in a way that is right and fit for a Christian to behave. This word is used actually to refer to how Christians should speak and act, you know, behave towards one another with terms like respect, you know, Aretha Franklin type respect. But that's an important word, a very important word. And we should recognize, we should all recognize that love is respectful. Love is respectful. It's respectful towards everyone. Some of the old-time commentators would say, love is respectful towards its superiors, and it's respectful towards its inferiors. Now, in their use of the word inferior and superior, it's not that people are better than you or people are worse, or, you know, they're less important or whatever, but the idea is that some have higher ranks than you, would be maybe in some position of authority or whatever, maybe your boss, your supervisor. Consider this, love is respectful. Love is respectful, and it's respectful towards those who might be considered an inferior, that maybe you are supervisor or boss, and they have to answer to you. You can't speak to them in denigrating terms as though they are beneath you. Love is respectful towards all. Husbands ought to be respectful towards their wives. Wives, respectful towards their husbands. Children, respectful towards their parents. And parents, you know, we're to be respectful towards each other, authority. We deal with respect. We speak with respect. We behave with respect. That's what Christians do. That is considered proper and appropriate. Proper and appropriate behavior. Now, you know and I know that we live in a disrespectful society. In fact, I don't know that that you can watch TV. I'm talking, let's consider kid shows. Just kid shows. You know, you've got a couple of young kids and their parents. Even the kid shows, the kids are sarcastic towards their parents. They've always got some kind of cynical, snide, mocking type remark. Or parents are made to look like they're buffoons, and the kids are made to look like they're all wise. You know, they, especially for I think there's an agenda there too. But absolutely. What about the way we're supposed to act as Christians towards people of another race? Another culture, people from another country. What about people just of another, a different sex or a different age, younger than us or older than us? You know, in the old times, not that long ago, we treated our elders with great respect. But now, not so much. Not so much. I know when we were kids, if your grandparents came in, you better get up. You better go give them a hug. You better respect them. And if you disrespected them, you better hide. You better hide. But it was just things you didn't do. You didn't disrespect your grandparents or your elders. You dared not. And today, I tell you, it's not uncommon for kids to curse their parents out and curse their grandparents out. With the most vulgar kind of language imaginable.
Just simple request. Put your water down. Come on, let's go. It's time to practice. I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
One little kid, I carry a pocket knife because I use it at work and everything. One little kid ran up to me and ripped my pocket knife out and opened it up like he was going to. I mean, it's just stuff that you would, you know, it's absolutely just no regard for.
You're right.
Kind of authority.
You're right.
Nothing at all. And the little boy, there's one little boy in particular, it's like his daddy didn't exist. When he would, his daddy would tell him something, he just
ignored him.
You know, like he wasn't even there. I was appalled. Really was.
Well, disobedient to parents is one of the characteristics of the last days, the Bible said. But you know, respect, this idea of respect, it goes not only towards another person, their person, you respect the person, but you know, it goes to respecting their property as well. What belongs to another person, we should respect that. But it did. But you know, as a Christian, love does not behave itself in an unseemly manner, in a disrespectful, discourteous manner. One way that this is actually translated is courteous. Love is courteous. It's courteous and considerate of others. So these are things that we have to take to heart. Love treats all people with kindness, with respect, regardless of how they treat you. So when the grocery store clerk, you know, is ringing you up, and you know they all have the kindest and most considerate manner. And the people at the drive-thru window, they are the most courteous and respectful of all, right? It doesn't matter how they act towards us, we're to be courteous. You know, we can't go to their level. Love does not reduce itself to the level of the world. Hello. Amen. We're called to be Christians. That means we're called to live a higher level of life. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into the snare of acting like the world, thinking like the world, behaving like the world, picking up the attitudes of the world. You ugly to me, I'm ugly to you. So we return railing for railing, evil for evil, insult for insult. Yes, sir.
Well, Paul wrote to honor the emperor. The emperor was a real nice guy, right? That was Nero who was setting Christians on fire, and Paul said honor it.
That's absolutely right. That's right. In fact, I'm going to read something from Peter in just a minute about that very thing. But I think the Lord, if we allow him to, he'll work in our hearts in this area of being courteous and respectful and being patient. It seems like I get all the opportunities, you know. I always pick the wrong line at the grocery store at the way in, the wrong lane of traffic, you know. And so you get to practice being considerate and not becoming impatient and blowing up and... traffic light. The people who don't move when the light turns green. Yes, ma'am. Well, better than that, there will be a test every day. In fact, sometimes every hour of every day, there will be a test. So here we go. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It's courteous. It doesn't cross the bounds of decency. It's courteous, kind, respectful towards all. Love is not disrespectful. That's important for us to get into our hearts. Love is not disrespectful. So this mocking, sarcastic, caustic, mean-spirited banter and retorts that a lot of people give, sneering, hostile, offensive, that's unbecoming to a Christian. Unbecoming to anybody. This kind of stuff creeps into the church, and let me tell you how it creeps in. Through politics. Because nowhere is the speech more caustic and unbecoming than in the realm of politics. Sneering, hostile, rude, disrespectful. I think you and I would be well advised to be careful that we don't pick up that spirit. That really is the spirit of the world. You know, the world divides itself into these parties, or here in America, they divide themselves into these parties, and they're all guilty of the same thing. Snide, sneering, caustic, biting, offensive, all these innuendos, reading into whatever anybody says, you can twist it to mean anything at all. And they're all guilty of it. They're all guilty of it. Brother Dave brought out something just a few minutes ago about Paul saying we should honor the king. Paul's not the only one who said it. You know, the Bible says it, of course. Paul says it. Peter says it. I'm going to have us turn to a passage over in Peter. I want us to read this one. But just as a reminder, we're coming back to 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to read a passage where the Bible reminds us that you can't let this spirit of the world infect you, and it's infectious. It's very infectious. You rub up against it. You know, you get in the workplace and people are talking about politics, and they start talking about what this one did or what that one did, you know, of the opposite political persuasion. And I'm going to tell you, you can get riled up about it. You really can. I have to guard myself Because there's a lot of things that sometimes the powers that be do that you know are wrong. They're morally wrong. They're ethically wrong. Definitely spiritually wrong. And it's very easy to become, to get caught up in this attitude where now you are guilty of the very thing that God says, as a Christian, we're to be different from the world. We are not to be disrespectful. And look, this sneering, snide, sarcasm, this is unbecoming for us. It's unbecoming for us as believers. It doesn't matter who's in authority. All of them that are there, remember, the Bible says, Romans 13, they're there by the ordinance of God. He puts them there for whatever his purposes may be. I know we think we elect them, but God says he appoints them. From our point, we think we elect them. God says he puts them there. They're the authority that's there. We are to respect them and pray for them. That's our responsibility. Now, that don't mean you politic for them or against them as far as that goes, but we ought to have the right heart and the right attitude. And look, the right heart and the right attitude is this. You are otherworldly. You are a stranger and pilgrim here. You are passing through. You are a foreigner. They let them govern this world. It's their world. It's not our world. You are not a child of this world. The fact is, Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's the world's world. We're not to love the world, the things that are in the world. And how grieved you think our Savior must be when we are arguing, screaming, yelling, getting angry with people we're supposed to be witnessing to or shining a light, you know, letting them know Christ lives in us. We're angry, we're screaming, we're yelling, we're debating. We're just as vile as they are. We return spit for spit, sarcasm for sarcasm, criticism for criticism over unsaved leaders. One has one particular color, stripe, you know, persuasion, political stripe. One wears another political stripe, but they're all a bunch of unsaved people. And they're all going to do the wrong thing. And if you put your support behind any of them, you're going to be sorely disappointed. What can you do? You can pray for them, whoever they are. You can pray for whoever your leaders are. That was the position the early church took. They prayed for their leaders. It was a position Christ took. I think it would be a healthy position for us to consider. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men. You know what that word honor means? It means respect. That's right. It means to respect them, to esteem them, to value them. Honor all men, not just some men, but all men. Love the brotherhood. Respect, value the brotherhood. That's all your brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise God for them. Love them. Fear God. Reverence God. Honor the King. But what if the King is of a different political stripe than you? Then you can dishonor him, disrespect him, say horrible things about him because he might be a horrible person. He could very well be a horrible person. Most kings were. Emperors certainly were. The Roman emperors were horrible human beings. Some of them almost like monsters. Nero in particular. Honor the King. You know, this whole passage in 1 Peter 2, Peter is talking about Christian conduct, and he's just exhorting the Christians to live a life that is different from the world around them. Just back up a couple verses with me. Look with me to verse 9. I'm in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. This is what he says to the church. This is what Peter says to the body of Christ. This is what he says to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you are. a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You're not like anybody else. You're not like everybody else. You're not like the world, right? And you are all of this, that, for this purpose, for this reason, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. Once you were not a people of God, but now you are. Formerly, you Gentiles had not obtained mercy, verse 10, but now you have. And now, dearly beloved, I beseech you. This is a plea, an appeal, almost begging. I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims. You know, that's what you are here, a stranger and a pilgrim. And never forget that. You don't fit here. You want to know why you don't walk in lockstep with the rest of the world? Because you're a foreigner here. You are a foreigner. And you know how foreigners stand out? They don't blend in. They're different. Their customs, their culture, everything's different about a foreigner. You are a foreigner here. You're a foreigner in this world. Come on. You are a foreigner here. You don't fit here. You're not going to be in lockstep with this world. You're always going to be marching against the culture of this world. Unfortunately, you'll even be marching against much of the religious culture in this world. He says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or as to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. His whole emphasis here is live a life of respect. Respect others, respect authority, respect the law. Now, we all know that if the law demands that you act in a way opposite of what Christ requires, then we submit to a higher law than this law. We submit to God's higher law. But for the most part, what the law requires of us is simple, and it doesn't require us to disobey God. Here he says, you respect the law, respect the authorities, don't use, he says in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put the silence of ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. But as a servant of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let me remind you of something else, down in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, you were called to this. This is what you're called to, verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was reviled, what does to be reviled mean? It means to be cursed, to be abused, to be treated unjustly, to be slandered. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. He didn't give them back what they gave him. Right? When he suffered, he didn't threaten those that suffered, that caused him to suffer. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. This is important. Yes, sir.
Places in scripture where remember about John the Baptist, how he often, every time he saw Herod, he pointed his finger of accusation at him and saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother-in-law's wife. And there's places throughout Scripture like that. How do you know where to draw the line as opposed to being obedient to God as opposed to being disrespectful?
Well, we're always to be obedient to God. Sometimes being obedient to God's going to require us to expose sin. That this doesn't mean we don't expose it. Yes, sir.
But John the Baptist didn't gossip against Herod behind his back. He went to him to his face.
He did. He absolutely did. And it cost him his head. So you have to realize, you know, sometimes the things God calls us to do, and he may call you to confront at times, but it's going to be in a proper way. Even when he confronted him, you don't see snide, sarcastic. He confronted him with his sins as a servant of God and as a servant of righteousness, and it wound up costing him his head. But the vessels of honor and dishonor, you know, that's a reference in the Bible to the fact that there's all kinds of vessels in a great house. Some are gold and silver candlesticks and silver plates and all that, but some might be a ceramic toilet or a spittoon or whatever. So some are for honorable, you put them on display, and some you hide in a closet, but they're all useful and they all have a purpose, and that's the analogy he was using there. Every person in the body of Christ has a purpose. We all have a purpose. Some are going to be in the forefront and on display, and some are in the background hidden away, but they all serve a very useful, necessary function. There are times when Christ himself confronted religious authorities that were morally bankrupt, and he confronted them in righteousness. His was a holy intolerance. His was if you could say, a holy anger. Mostly whatever anger we have is far from holy. But he, being perfect, exercised a holy anger towards religious perversion of truth, distortion of truth, addition or substitution of tradition for truth. The fact that we love and that we are respectful towards others does not mean, it does not negate the other things that we know about speaking up for the truth, denouncing what is wrong, heresy, immorality. In fact, one of the great manifestations of love is for us to tell the truth, and telling the truth even in love, not to tell the truth to intentionally offend, but to tell the truth to intentionally enlighten. People need to be aware that a lot of the things they do in darkness, they do in ignorance, and God won't receive it. So we do a great service sometimes in exposing, well, all the time, in exposing what is false. And love, don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand. Love does not hide truth for fear of offending someone who's in the dark. Yes, sir.
And respecting those in authority, even if we gotta pay our taxes.
I wish you wouldn't have mentioned that. But you're right.
Like painting.
Yay, income tax time. Property tax time. Woohoo! And Caesar's dead. I know, yeah.
It says in Romans 13, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Yep, that's right. Yes, sir.
See, then you get into the thing. I'm not disputing about paying the taxes, but I resent personally my tax money being funded abortion.
Yeah.
I understand.
Still got to pay them.
Well, consider this. In Paul's day, they lived under one of the most oppressive forms of government ever, under the Roman domination. And the Romans didn't just tax the Jews, they levied oppressive taxes that made it hard for people to even survive. Not only did they pay their taxes, not only did Paul say pay your taxes, but you know the Romans used that tax money to continue their oppression, to continue to oppress their own people. And they were known for their ruthlessness. You disobeyed, they'd just as soon kill you as not. So even under an oppressive form of government, the Bible exhorted the believers to pay their taxes. And that, look, this is where we live, we pay our taxes. If you lived in Russia with a communist form of, godless form of government, you pay your taxes. You, wherever you live, you pay your taxes, you do your very best to be respectful of those in authority. And look, I'm preaching to myself here. I really am. Yeah. Hey, turn with me over to Acts. I'm going to show you a passage in Acts. In Acts chapter 23. You know, Paul got into a situation where he's drugged before the Sanhedrin. And now the Jewish Sanhedrin, this is the body, the judicial body of legal experts where you're supposed to get justice. These are the people who are going to preside, where you will get justice, you will get fairness by your own religious authorities. This isn't a Roman court where you can't, you know, expect fairness, but this is the Jewish Sanhedrin. So he's expecting, Paul's expecting to get fairness here. But I want you to notice what happens in Acts chapter 23. They bring him before this, look with me to chapter 22 and verse 30. On the morning, he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, loosed him from his bands, commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. He brought Paul down, set him before them. So here's the Sanhedrin. Paul's making his defense. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." I've got a clear conscience before the Lord. And notice what happens in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So the high priest, here's Paul making his defense, making his appeal in a legal court of his own Jewish people. And the high priest tells one of his cronies here, slap him across the mouth. And so they smack him across the mouth. Verse 3, Paul said unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Now, you know, a whited wall, Matthew 23, goes back to the hypocrite. It's calling him a hypocrite. Because why? Paul is standing in this court to get justice. I'm standing before you in a court that's supposed to administer justice. And here you are smiting me, a man who is making his defense legally, lawfully, and unconvicted, and you're having me smitten. So Paul says, "God will smite you, you whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law?" You're supposed to be here upholding the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law. You a hypocrite. And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest? You insult the high priest. You vilify the high priest. You disrespect the high priest." He called him a whited wall. He called him a hypocrite in this public arena. Notice Paul's response. Then Paul said, "I didn't know he was the high priest. I didn't recognize who he was standing there." He says, "For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So Paul goes back to the law. In fact, Exodus declares this, you don't speak evil of the ruler of your people. Old Testament law, Exodus 22:28. Ecclesiastes 10:20, curse not the king. Not even in your thought, the Bible says. Not even in your thought. Now, this high priest was violating the law. He was a hypocrite. He was. And perhaps Paul was anointed here. I mean, look, this is Paul. And according to history, this high priest died not long after that. So obviously he knew something, you know. God's going to smite you. Obviously God did smite him. But the point that I would make is that Paul did not intentionally disrespect this guy who was disrespecting him. And when he did say something untoward, unbecoming, it's not that he apologized, because you don't see him say, look, I'm sorry. But he did say, I was out of line. I should not have said that. He didn't say, I take it back, but but he did say, I was out of line. I didn't know you were the high priest. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So Paul perhaps was speaking prophetically there, you know. But remember, love does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't behave itself in an unseemly manner. Yes, sir.
If you have some, say there's a president that you can't stand, he is the president.
Right.
Maybe the person you might not feel is worthy of respect, but the office is. And that's what Paul is saying. Okay, the high priest office commands my respect. Maybe I don't like this guy. He might be a jerk, but I'm not going to speak ill of the office. Right. Because God established that office.
Right. The leaders, the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13. It's hard for us as American Christians. You see, in America, we so value our privilege of free speech, we think that means that we can say anything without consequence. Now, we can say anything without legal consequence. Because, well, unless you threaten the president's life, then there's legal consequences for that. But you can say you don't like him. You can say anything you want, basically, without threatening his life, and there are no legal consequences. That doesn't mean there aren't spiritual consequences. And it doesn't mean also that God gives you that kind of permission. Remember, the law, our law gives you permissions that God doesn't give you. As far as you say, well, it's my right as an American. It's also your right to get drunk if you want to. But God says that will send you to hell. You have the right as an American to divorce your wife. If you just don't get along, you divorce her right now. But God frowns upon such things, you know, to say it, to put it lightly. Right? In fact, our law will allow you to abort your unborn child. But God considers that murder. So there are plenty of things you could say, well, I have that right, but you know, there's other passages. You've got 2 Peter 2, you've got Jude that talks about one of the characteristics of the false prophets is that they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. That they, you know, they're so proud, self-willed, and arrogant that they have no fear when it comes to speaking ill of those who are in authority. In fact, I would urge you read Jude. Jude has several verses he deals with that. 2 Peter 2, several verses that deal with that. The thing that comes across to me in those passages is that, you know, we should be afraid to speak that way. Because obviously there are consequences for it. Maybe not legal. Maybe you're not going to get arrested for saying, you know, you hate the president. Or you could call him all kind of names, or the governor, or whoever. But right.
Obama would get brain cancer and die.
Yeah. I got some of his hate mail. Some of his hate mail got misdirected to us. Yeah, I know. It was. Yeah. It was Faithful Word Baptist Church, but we got a. Yeah, we got a one person. I got this email out the clear blue sky just saying what a terrible person I was, and you know how hate filled my messages are. In fact, Glenn commented. He said, "What did you preach now?" He said, "What did you say now that's got people so upset?" And I couldn't think of what it was that I said. I mean. So when I started doing a little digging, I realized that, hey, this isn't me. It's Faithful Word, but it isn't me. They were looking for some other guy. I did a little more research, and here's this guy praying that the president would die, that he would get brain cancer. He's a Baptist pastor, Faithful Word Baptist Church.
They haven't done anything.
No, you can't do anything for that. He didn't threaten him. He didn't threaten the president. He didn't say, "I'm going to kill you." He just said, "I pray that God will kill you." Yeah, they all wear guns, yeah. That's right. Heard of pistol packing mama with a pistol packing padre. I forget the state it was in. Well, look, here's what the Bible says. We're to honor all men. We're to honor the king. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, you're to honor your wives. Wives, of course, are to honor and respect their husbands. The fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. The point in all of this, love does not behave itself unseemly. Love is not rude. Love is not crude. Love does not stoop to the manner of the ill-tempered, of the poorly behaved. Love is not disrespectful. Love is sensitive to others. 1 Corinthians 13, I would like to cover a little bit more ground tonight than that one thing. But I knew I wasn't going to get far. But 1 Corinthians 13, love does not behave itself unseemly. This is the kind of love God has called us to now. Remember, it's Christ's love. He didn't rail. You didn't see him out, you know, screaming and railing against those who are in authority. Love does not behave itself in an unseemly way. The next thing, love seeketh not her own. That speaks of the nature or character of love. Love does not seek her own. One version says, love does not insist upon its own way. Love does not insist upon its own way. One version, I think, was the GW, God's Word translation. Love doesn't think about itself. Beck translates it, love is not selfish. Williams translates it, love does not insist upon its rights. Weymouth translates it, love does not seek to aggrandize itself. It seeketh not her own. Look, here's the point about love. Love is not demanding. It's not demanding. It doesn't set this list of demands that you have to measure up to. It's not demanding. It's not assertive. It's not self-assertive. You know, like it's my way or no way. It's, you know, or it gets angry or pouts or whatever. Love does not insist upon its own way. Love does not have to get in the last word. Love does not have to be proved right. What's that? I tell you, sometimes you get in situations where you see people, they just have to prove that they're right, no matter what it costs. They're destroying friendships and relationships, but they have to be right. That's true. He absolutely did. Yeah. David did. But love, he says, is not selfish. And that's very important. In fact, love is the opposite of selfish. Love is selfless. Remember, we're living by the standard Christ set. Selfishness is a trait of the devil. Selfishness is a trait of the devil. Thinks of himself, his ambitions, his drive, his desire, his wants, you know, his self-aggrandizing, inflated ideas. But our example is not the devil. Our example is Christ, who humbled himself, the Bible says. Emptied himself. Of course, he tells us if we're going to come after him, we have to deny ourselves, take up a cross and follow him. Amen? And we're to love each other as he has loved us. So love seeks not its own. It really means exactly that. It even extends to this. Love doesn't seek its own happiness. At least not exclusively, not primarily, and certainly not at the expense of others. Y'all are either sleeping or you're really thinking about that. But love does not even seek its own happiness. Not primarily, not exclusively, and certainly not at the expense of others. Because love is selfless. You see, seeking your own happiness is selfish. It's part of the great problem we have in our own society. You get even married people, each one seeking their own happiness. You have to make me happy. That's your job. Make me happy. You're failing at your job of making me happy. I'm not happy. It's your fault. But nobody can make somebody else happy. It's impossible. I mean, if you think that that's the source of your happiness, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Yes, sir.
I found out I can't even make myself happy. I hate myself.
That's right.
Like Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to make sure there's somebody there to make me happy.
That's right. Take somebody to make. Well, you know what? Look, as Christians, if you're married, then your spouse's happiness is more important than yours. I mean, you want to please them. You want them to be blessed, happy. You don't insist, no, it's got to be my way. What would you like? What would you like? Love concedes. You know, love can bend. When we pursue our own goals, dreams, ambitions, happiness, that's selfish. That's what selfishness is. It's pursuing your own. It's pursuing your own. That's just the definition of selfishness right there. Linsky, the Linsky's Greek lexicon said this: selfishness lies at the root of 1,000 evils in the world, in the family, in the workplace, in the church. Selfishness lies at the root of 1,000 evils. He's right. Selfishness. It's self-seeking, self-centered, self-serving, self-indulgent, greedy. It's all about the self, whereas love is selfless. All this selfishness, let me tell you what it all amounts to. Self-worship. That's the bottom line. It's self-worship. When self rules on the throne, Christ is denied. Christianity is ignored. Biblical Christianity is ignored. And Christ is denied. So, love seeketh not her own. You know, when you get so wrapped up in yourself, people become a nuisance. Because you think about yourself, your pleasure, your relaxation. You know, you're first. Me first. My happiness, my recreation, or my relaxation, and people are a bother. The lady next door, huh? She's got a problem next door. Could you go talk to her? This might be your opportunity to witness to it. No, I don't want to be bothered with her. Because, you know, I got my glass of tea and I'm watching TV. So. I wonder how many opportunities we miss to minister to others because we're selfish. Yes, sir. That's right. It's absolutely right. It's not all about you. You're right. You get wrapped up in yourself. That's right. Even secular psychiatrists have discovered that if you don't get out and do something for others, you know, that's a real cure for depression. People get all wrapped up in themselves. They think about me, my problems, my worries, my concerns, my life, my job, my this, my that, or my lack thereof. It's pretty much about me. Yes, sir.
I just recently got axed from my job offshore. Axed, meaning laid off. And there's a young lady that I know, she's very secular. And, you know, everybody's hurting financially. I have a little nest egg to lie back on. And she said, you know, Chris, I need help. I got to pay the rent. So I took $140 out of what I have left and gave it to her. And it's, they don't see what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to be what Christ like to do it. And it's just, thank you. You know, thanks a lot. You know, because I'm trying to help. And it just, I guess maybe sometimes I step out and say, okay, if I do this, I'm going to get blessed. Maybe I have a little bit of selfishness, as you were talking about. Selfishness, maybe I just need to, you know, pray about it some more. Sometimes, you know, well, if I do this for that person, God's going to bless me. Okay, God. And then sometimes it doesn't come to my expectation.
Yeah. Well, we certainly can't do it with that motivation. Sometimes people legitimately could use help, and the willingness that if you have a willingness to help, that is a blessing. But do it just because God gives you the opportunity to do it. And I do believe He will bless us when our motivation is simply that. Here's my opportunity. I can sow a little bit here. I can help this person, and I'll do it unto the Lord. And here's a little thing for us all to keep in mind. You can't always expect that those people are going to really appreciate it either. Because sometimes sometimes you don't really get a whole lot of thanks, if any. In fact, sometimes they may act like that's all you can do. That's the best you can do. But it doesn't stop. It doesn't change anything. You do it out of a good heart, and it's unto the Lord, and you leave it there. You can't really expect to get your money back. Yes, ma'am. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, even the Bible sets boundaries, you know. Even the Bible's oh, yeah. Yeah.
And so, like you said, there's got to be some kind of balance, because then they take advantage of
you. Right. The Bible doesn't call for us to be taken advantage of or to support people who don't want to work. You know, we all have to be wise. Even as a church, we've had to learn how to be wise, because a lot of people are looking for help right now. A lot of people looking for money, and I learned a long time ago that they not all really sincerely looking for money or sincerely looking for help. They a lot of them just go down the line of churches and call and one church after another because they know that churches can be a soft touch. I tell you, as soon as you start putting some requirements, say, okay, look, you need some groceries. We'll help you with groceries, but you come to church, and after church, we'll help you get some groceries. They hang up. They don't want to come to church. And when they show up at church, it's always when church is over. They never show up so that they can sit through the service. They'll come when church is over because they don't want to sit through the service. So they all play these games. I say they all. I'm not saying that they are no insincere. They are no sincere people out there. They are some, but we tend to bump into the others. We've learned that it's a bad idea to give people money, no matter what their story is. I'm talking about people, off the streets, making phone calls or whatever. They all need $20. That's the magic number. I need $20 for gas. I need $20 for groceries. I need $20 for formula, $20 for fill a prescription. And it just so happens that for $20, you can get rock cocaine or whatever that is, crack cocaine or whatever it is. That's not an accident.
There's a lady currently now walking around the parking lots of Walmart and Home Depot. She has a child in her arms. Allegedly, she lost her home in Chalmette, and she needs $20 so she can buy some gas for her mom and get back to Chalmette.
Now, we've had some people that came looking for gas, and we'll take them to the gas station and put gas in their car. That's what we've done. We take them to the gas station, we'll put the gas in their car. So we've done that. Yeah, but look, we live in a world of addicts, and to give them money is a bad idea. We just fuel their addictions. Yes, ma'am.
I visited someone in the hospital years ago, and I walked into the room. She says, "Oh, God told me, send someone here to pay my electric bill." I said, "But God talked to me too, and He didn't tell me anything."
That's right. God has conversations with more than one person. We'll pick up there next time. Unless anybody else has a question or a comment, we'll...
In line with what Lisa's saying, Paul said, if there's somebody that's not willing to work,
that's right. That's right.
I mean, even you see back in the Old Testament, the principle was if somebody's without, not that you just give them stuff, you left them in the corners of your field, so they would go and work. And they had an opportunity then, even if they had no land, they had an opportunity to go and work for
their living.
A little bit. Just enough to just scrape by.
Right.
I mean, I don't think just because we're Christians, we're called to just be blind enablers of people who may or may not actually want to work. I've had personal experience where you see the guy standing, we'll work for food. And you say, okay, well, come on, I got a job for you. No, I can't leave this corner right here. I'll lose a bunch of money.
Right.
Not everybody's sincere. And as Christians, it's not wrong to do for people. And praise God if you have the means to do for somebody, to bless somebody. But, we got to use wisdom, and we can't just allow people to take advantage of us.
Right, right. It's also sad, but when you live in a community that has so many addicts as we have, not just drug addicts, alcohol addicts, gambling addicts, they'll gamble away their rent, gamble away their electric bill money, and then they want the church to come bail them out.
Yeah, right.
But no. Yes, sir.
Pastor, when it comes to something like that, I've noticed that some of the churches still will help these people, regardless of is that, do you check the bottom line of where a person's at, or do you just go ahead and help this church? I'm just wondering if this church here.
Well, different organizations have different kinds of procedures. Like Catholic Charities, you can apply for assistance, and they do it once a year. You can reapply a year later, but once a year they'll assist you with a rent payment or a partial rent payment. That's the way they work. But, there are They got a billion Catholics in the world, so they tend to have a few bucks.
Yeah, but they
stopped. They still do it to I know they do it down in St. Bernard anyway, but they do it in some communities anyway.
They were doing a lot more
than
they're doing it now.
Different churches have their own set of procedures. Basically, the way we do it is that we help our own. That people who are a part of our church, we know they need help, we help them. People who are not a part of our church, we recommend they get in contact with their pastor. That's what I tell them. You contact your pastor. Of course, they all tell me, I don't have a pastor. I said, we do all we can to help our own. You know, so we try and look after our own. We don't want anybody in the church get their lights cut off, or if we can help them. Yes, sir.
And there was an organization out in New Orleans East before Katrina. I don't know if they're back, Community Christian Concern. People would go to them all the time and say, okay, fine, we're going to counsel you. We're going to start teaching you some skills and so forth.
Right.
And, you know, if the person was not willing to do that, we're not going to help.
Right. Right. Yeah, a lot of people just need some good management lessons. But most churches have had to develop their own procedures for how they and what they do.
And one time I was on the about a Huey P. Long Bridge, and the gentleman talking about the guy with the sign, he was honest. He said, "I'm not lying, I just need money for a cold beer."
Yeah. I'm surprised we don't see more, you know, more of that than what we do. Although it's out there, but yeah, yeah, some of them are. Yeah.
My son drives 18 wheeler, and he was in Houston one time. He told me he saw the same thing. I had a sign. Why lie? I want a beer. Yeah, you can hold a sign for you.
Yeah.
And people were giving him money.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess they sympathized with him. We'll pick up there next time. How about we close with a word of prayer? Brother Brian, would you close us in prayer tonight, brother?
Help us to take it, to abide in it, to live it day by day. Father, help us to be, as your word says, to be Christ-like, to let others see Christ in us. And Father, we ask you to go with us now, Lord, through the remainder of the week.
Yeah.
Bless each day. Strengthen us to do the work we need to do. And Lord, we give you all the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. If we can pray with